Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 9. And if you will, stand with me for the reading of our text this morning, if you're able to do so. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 9. This is speaking of, context speaks of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with that, and that's what has to do with this rest. But I have a couple of verses I just want to use this morning as a text. Verse number 9 says, There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. These are the verses I want us to look at this morning. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our Father, we ask you please for your blessing upon the message this morning, upon your word. May you use it in our hearts today, Lord, and you know the needs today in our hearts. There may be need of rebuke and reproof. There may be, Lord, need of encouragement and exhortation. And I pray, Lord, your word is sufficient, as the choir sang. It is able to do all of those things in each heart. And we pray that you would use it to work in our lives today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. You know, sometimes a person may give a large financial gift to a charity organization, and they may do so with the intent to earn a tax break, whereas another may do it to win some sort of favor with the organization or someone that's favorable to the organization, maybe a political favor in that sense. And still, someone else may give a large gift that way, and it may be given out of a deep compassion for the poor, wanted to help. The point is that the same act can be set in motion by very different motives, by very different motives. Webster said a motive is that which incites to action, that which demonstrates the choice or moves the will. And the point of this is this, that our motives for why we do what we do are very important. You know, the same thing, the idea of giving a large financial gift is true of what we would call the Christian life, how we live our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And so I would ask some questions this morning. Just, well, why are you here today? Why are you here in church this morning? Are you here out of habit? Do you feel you have a duty to be here, a loyalty to the church or to God? And by the way, those are somewhat acceptable motives in that sense. You might say, listen, does it really matter why we do what we do as long as it's the right thing to do? And I would say to you, it does matter why you do what you do. God is interested in that. I also would confess to you that sometimes I come to church because it's my duty. I try not to get that way. But that does happen at times, even to pastors. So you're not alone, all right? You're not stuck in that situation. It happens to all of us. And the problem with that is God cares concerning our motives. The Bible teaches us that God is interested in our motives, why we do what we do, as well as our behavior. He is interested in how conduct and behave ourselves and doing the right thing. In that sense, I probably ought to put a footnote in here to say, well, I just don't feel like doing the right thing, so I'm just going to do what I want because it doesn't matter anyway. God's displeased with my motive. That's not biblical thinking, all right? That's not biblical thinking, and so you have to understand. But if you find yourself struggling in your Christian life, struggling to be faithful to the Lord, struggling to read your Bible, struggling to be a witness for Christ, struggling to live a holy life, I want you to understand it. There's a time to examine why you do what you do. And I hope to bring that about in our message this morning. God is interested in our motives. And listen, though I don't know why you're here, and nobody else but you knows why you're here, and you may not even know why you're here, He knows why you're here. He does. And the reason is because God looks on our hearts. Not the organ that pumps blood through your veins and arteries. That's not what we're talking about. The heart is who you are. It's the inner you. It's who you really are. And God looks at our hearts, and He notices things. Let me give you an example from a couple of verses of Scripture. And this is a kind of a topical message this morning that we're going to be bouncing around in the Scriptures a little bit. But many of you probably know where I'm going. 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 7. The king was King Saul. And King Saul had disobeyed God. God had given him clear commands about what to do on a couple of occasions, and Saul thought that it would be okay if he kind of did what God said, but also did what he wanted. And he would change it around and try to make an excuse. For instance, bringing some animals back that God told him to slay, and he brought them back, said, well, we brought them to offer as sacrifices. I saved the king, and he made all sorts of excuses for not doing the right thing, and God said, that's it. Told Prophet Samuel, I'm going to choose a new king. And he went, and he went to the family of Jesse in Bethlehem, and Jesse had, I think, 8 boys. I'm not sure if I even got that right now, the number. But he chose his youngest son, though nobody knew, and he called for a sacrifice and brought them all. And Samuel the prophet was there to anoint the next king. And as those boys began to pass by, the Bible gives us insight into what Samuel was thinking. When he saw Eliab, the oldest, he said, man, surely that's the Lord's anointed. Look at that guy. He's a king. Just like Saul, really. Physically, a physical specimen just like Saul. And the Lord said, no, I've not chosen him. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 7, it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. That's David's oldest brother. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Looketh on the heart. Do you know, Bible preaching is a matter of the heart. As we read back there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick. It's alive. That's what it's an old English word for alive. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So you have a soul and you have a spirit. But theologically or doctrinally, I can't really be concise when I try to point that out to you, because they're so intermingled in Scripture, it's hard for us. But the Word of God is able to do so. The Word of God is able to do so. And then it goes to a little more physical place. And of the joints and marrow. Now, I'm not a surgeon, but we got a couple of guys that need some surgery on their knees. And in there is some bone marrow and some bone and some marrow. And it's a discerner of the joints and the marrow. It's given us a physical example where that is really tough to discern. And then it says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows why we do what we do, and God is interested in why we do what we do. The reason being, Proverbs 21 and verse 2 tells us this: every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. The Lord pondereth the hearts. The Lord dwells upon the, because that is, really, we try to do right. We try to do things that are right in our eyes. We try to reason in our minds and things what we should do, and we do that. But the Lord ponders the heart. The idea is, why are you doing what you do? It kind of goes back to the illustration of the charitable gift. Somebody does it because they need a tax write-off here come April. They need a tax write-off, and therefore, if they give this to this organization, it'll be a great help to those folks, but it will also be a great help to the individual giving the write-off, all right? That's that idea. Or, hey, my friend here, my congressman, really is, he's kind of got some investment in this charitable organization. That is, he works for it. This will give me some opportunity to speak to him about some of the laws that he's going to work and do. So God cares about the motives. The heart, your heart is the, I've got in my notes the focal point. It's probably more than that. The heart is it's the control center of your life. It's the control center of your life. But it's also very deceptive. Jeremiah 17, verse number 9. Says the heart is deceitful above all things. And then it says this about your heart, and desperately wicked. And then Jeremiah asks the question, who can know it? Now, if you read down in the context, you find that only God can know it. But even you don't know your own heart. And sometimes when you believe you've justified what you're going to do, or you've reasoned out these sort of things, you've been deceived by your heart. You have to be very cautious about why you do what you do. So you have to also guard your heart. You have a responsibility as an individual to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the idea of keeping your heart means to protect your heart, to watch what influences it, to guard it from evil influence, and to keep it with all diligence. The idea is, put some thought into that. Protect your heart from things that would sway and pull you away from things. All right? It's from the heart. It's from our hearts that God expects us to serve Him. I'm just reading some verses, so if you're turning, I'll try not to read them too quick, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, he's talking to employees. That's the best way we can apply it today. So if you're an employee, you work for a boss, he's speaking to you. In those days, it was to slaves who had a master. But it says this in Ephesians 6:6, he says, as you work for them, you'd serve them, but not with eye service as men pleasers. All right? What that... we've all worked with individuals who have got busy when the boss came around, right? And when he left, we went back to fooling around. It's kind of like being in school, isn't it? The teacher starts walking by your desk, and all of a sudden you're studious and doing that. But when they walk past your desk and their back is to you, you go, you're fooling around in the school, all of that stuff. And so it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but here's how you're to serve. You're not serving that master. You're not serving that boss. You're not serving, let me give it for the students. You're not serving those teachers. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You do your best, not for straight A's on your report card, not for the chance that you're going to get a scholarship. You do your best because you serve God from your heart. You serve Him from the heart. Turn with me in this one. It's a rather lengthy passage that I'd like to look at. Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah 1 in the 10th verse. Isaiah is writing, God's speaking through Isaiah, and he's writing to the nation of Israel. This is right before they went into the Babylonian captivity. And so their nation is in a rather terrible condition. And God is trying to get them to come back. He's trying to get them to repent and do right. And he's using the prophet Isaiah to do this. And so he says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you understand there is no Sodom and Gomorrah at this time in history. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed back in the days of Genesis, in the days of Abraham. The cities no longer exist. God is using the terminology Sodom and Gomorrah to refer to Jerusalem and the people of Israel, specifically the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's dealing with them. And he says, verse 11, this is God speaking through Isaiah, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord?" I want to be careful. I don't want to reword the Bible, but I have a little note here that says, what's your motive? See, these people are, they're still coming to the temple. They're still bringing lambs and turtle doves and meat offerings and meal offerings and all of those things. They're still doing all of that on a regular basis. The temple's still standing. But God says, listen, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? Now watch what God says. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. The idea is all of these things God has commanded them to do in the book of Leviticus. These are all commands of God. The things are right things. That's how God has told his people to worship him. Do these things. But here he comes at this place in the time in history, and he says, why do you do this? Why do you do this? And the reason is they were full of wickedness after they left church. He says in verse 15, "And when you spread forth your hands, hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow." And then God says this. He's pretty upset, it seems. But he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And what God says to them is this. It's pretty important. He says, if you get your hearts right, I'll spare you the judgment that's about to come. But if not, if you continue on the way you're going, yes, doing all this religious stuff, you continue on doing that with the wrong motives, I'll bring judgment upon you. And obviously, we know from history, they didn't do what they were supposed to. They didn't get right. These were God's people. They were the children of God. Yet he judged them as transgressors and sinners. Down in verse 28, he speaks to that. He asked them, what are your motives? And the point of this is, look, they were doing all of the things they were supposed to do as the people of God. But God says, I don't accept it. I don't accept it. You know, I can preach a message. and have wrong motives for it. And God says, I know the thoughts and intents of your heart. We can put a big offering in for missions, and we can give. We're already over $100,000 for missions this year. We can do that, and God says, I don't care. What's your purpose? Why are you doing this? It's very important. What's our motivation? Turn to another place, just so we can get away from the nation of Israel. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. About maybe close to 100 A.D., between 95 100 A.D. here is where we're at in this passage of Scripture. John's writing, the Lord has appeared to him visibly and is speaking to him and giving him this. And here he's writing to seven churches that exist in Asia Minor. They're actually there. But it also is applicable to us today. It's meant for us to read, to understand, hey, this is something we are to pay attention to and apply. And he writes here in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel or the messenger, the pastor, many believe, of the church of Ephesus. He says, these things, verse 1, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's Jesus earlier in the passage. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Listen, they had purity of life in this church. He says, you cannot bear them which are evil. They had purity of doctrine. You have tried them which say they are apostles. You've picked out, you know your doctrine. You know the false teachers. You've found them liars. The idea of verse 3, I think, has to say that they've suffered some persecution. You hast borne and hast patience. You've endured. For my name's sake hast thou labored and hast not fainted. He's speaking about a church that is suffering in Ephesus from the pagans. So he says, you got some good things going on in this church. But verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What? Because thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love. You're doing all the right things. You're standing for what a church ought to stand for. You're fundamental. You've got your doctrine straight. You've got your living right. You're standing against false doctrine. You're out there preaching the gospel, which is why you're being persecuted. But you're doing it for the wrong reason. He doesn't necessarily tell us what that motive is, except he tells us what it isn't. You've left your first love. You're not doing it for me. You're not doing all of this Christian service for me. I don't know why you're doing it, but you're not doing it for me. You've left your first love. Notice they left it. Their love did not leave them. But he makes a threat to them. He says, if you don't correct it, I will leave you. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, out of his place, except thou repent. What's he saying? He says, unless you get your motives right, I'm going to bring judgment on you. So the idea of this is this: God cares about our motives. He cares about why we do what we do for him. And that's not just church. He cares how we live our lives, because the truth is, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That song, the idea is, I can live for him because of him. And so he cares how we live our lives and why we live our lives. And the reason is because wrong motives eventually lead to wrong actions. It's usually, you don't stay on the right track when your motives are wrong. History bears out for us. I mean, we can say as a fact that both the nation of Israel during the days of Isaiah and the church at Ephesus during the early times of Christianity both lost the blessing of God and both were judged. There is no church in Ephesus today. There's no temple in Israel. They're not even able to worship God. They couldn't offer a sacrifice if they wanted to. There's no place to do it, according to Scripture. History bears out that that's going to matter. Let me show you one more place. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, for us, we're not going to be judged for our sin, our sins, because, well, there is earthly chastisement for sin, I'll call it. But when you stand before God, He's not going to judge you because of your past and because of your sins, because Jesus was judged in our place for those on the cross of Calvary. But you are going to be judged as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're going to appear before what's known as the judgment seat of Christ. And here, Paul records that for us in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. He says this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay, so he's talking about saved people. Someone that has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They have believed on Him, that what He did on the cross took care of their sins, and they now belong to Him. And so He's the foundation. Now Paul says, verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." It's going to be made known. As a Christian, your work at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be made known. It's going to show up. The day of that judgment shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. How you live, what you do for the Lord, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what it is, of what sort it is. I always look at that. What's that mean? What sort? I think it could refer to gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. I think that's an application. But I also think that whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble has to do with our hearts as we carried out the works for Christ. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Loss of what? Loss of reward. I think you already, when you get rewards, I think what the Bible teaches is that as we live our lives for wrong motives and do wrong things, as we don't, we lose those rewards. You have, the Bible talks about a full reward. Talks about don't let any man take that which you've wrought. Don't let that happen. He says in verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so it's speaking of a future day where, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you as an individual, not as a family, not as a church, you as an individual will stand before Jesus Christ. And your life, the works of your life, will be made manifest. How you built upon the foundation. And it will be tried according to what sort it is. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 before I put you in too much dread. So Paul says this. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now Paul says this, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, what he says here is, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And so Paul's dealing with the same sort of thing. He's saying, be careful. But the idea is to examine your hearts. Examine why it is. That's the idea this morning, is to say, why are we doing what we do? What's our motivation? What is it that we should do? Let me give you some things real quickly, some motivations that are unacceptable or are not best in the Christian's life. Shame and guilt. They're strong motivators in a person's life, aren't they? Did you ever get shamed as a kid? Unfortunately, I did some shaming as a parent. Early years, I did some shaming as a pastor. I try not to do that. That's not what this is about. They're the wrong motivation. It's wrong motivation, shame and guilt, to do that. They never last. I've made a lot of decisions out of guilt in a church, and they never carried on. You don't do it out of joy. You don't have peace when you do those things. They don't do that. You don't have that when you serve out of shame or guilt. Think about Judas. Judas betrayed Christ. Then he recognized what he'd done. It dawned on him. He was moved by shame. He went back to the place of the temple and threw the money down and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? Get out of here. And you see how it resulted in Judas's life? He went out and hanged himself. Shame and guilt are wrong motivations. They're wrong motivators to get someone to do something. Peter was motivated by shame and guilt after denying Jesus Christ at the high priest's house when Jesus was on trial. He was motivated by shame and guilt. Jesus told him, he said, you know what, Peter? You're going to deny me three times before this night's over. Peter said, yeah, not me, buddy. These other guys, you probably will, but not me. I'll die for you. And of course he did. The cock crew, when he did, I love the Gospel of Luke. Jesus turned and made eye contact with him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was repentant over what he did. He was stricken in his heart for his betrayal of Christ. But he knew who he was. And what did shame and guilt motivate Peter to do? Well, run away, and if you turn back to John chapter 21, I'm not going to turn there, but if you turn back there, John chapter 21, I think it's verse 15, he says, I'm going fishing. I'm done. I'm done with the ministry. I can't do this. I've shamed myself. I've betrayed my Lord. And had it not been for the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ to say, come on. You know what he asked him? Do you love me, Peter? Three times, smote him. Right with God. But he was motivated by shame and by guilt. Another wrong motivation is opportunity. All right? Sometimes God opens doors of opportunity for us, but sometimes those doors that are seem to be open wide close just as fast. Here's the deal. If opportunity is our motivation, if a position opens up or if something happens where we can go do this and we are motivated by the opportunity, and sometimes it's God, sometimes I think it's not God, but when the opportunity closes down, so does the motivation. Listen to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. Jesus now asks another guy, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The idea of that is when the opportunity arises, when the opportunity disappears, so does your motivation. If it doesn't go how you desire for it to go, your motivation to serve God does. We read, it's an astounding thing that as you read of these individuals that came and said, okay, Jesus is drawing a huge crowd in his years of popularity. They say, hey, I want to be one of those disciples. I want to be your disciple. Jesus says, well, listen, there's a cost to be my disciple. And he said, oh, okay. Well, listen, let me get some things straight at home first, and then I'll be back. That never works out. Never works out. If opportunity is your motivation, if that's your motive, when the opportunity goes away, you'll have no motivation. Money. Money's a wrong motivator. Listen, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, Father of lights. Everything. But it's a bad motivation. It's clear that serving God can't be based on money or on prosperity. I'll just read you another verse, Colossians 3. It's almost an identical verse to the book of Ephesians. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. He says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Oh, that's not the same verse. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He says, do what you do, not for gain. It's not wrong to have financial gain. It's not wrong to choose a good career or a good job. But listen, it's a wrong motivator. And the reason it's a wrong motivator is because money will motivate you to say, yeah, just like that guy that said, you know, I'd rather go home and let me bury my father first. His dad wasn't dead. He said, let me go home and get my inheritance first so that when I get the inheritance, then I can serve you. Because, man, I'm looking at your guys the way they're dressed and they don't make much. And that's what he was saying. He had that same motivation. Let me give you another wrong motivation. Duty. Duty. Now I want to qualify this. There is such a thing as doing your duty. But it's a bad motivator. It's bad motivation. We ought to recognize we have a responsibility to serve God, to live for Him. But duty is a heartless and a joyless motivator, just the same way as shame and guilt. You'll do it, but you won't enjoy it. It'll rob you. It'll rob you of the blessing of serving God. Believe it or not, it's easy in the ministry to get in that place, to do stuff because you have to do it. And there's truth to that. There is truth to that. But it's a wrong motivator because you don't do it with joy and with grace and with peace. One more. Affirmation. And that means this. We're not to be motivated by the need for appreciation or recognition from men and women. If that's your motivation for serving Jesus Christ, it's unlikely you'll last long in doing so. If you serve people rather than God, you're going to have problems. If you do what you do for me or for somebody else, your husband, your wife in the church, if you do those things, you're going to be sorely disappointed. When you serve people instead of God, you become owed, O-W-E-D. That is, I did something for you, now you do something for me. I won't read it to you, but it's 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 8. Saul used this shame and this motivation of, listen, look what I've done for you, and things like that. And he beats down his army of men by that very thing. But not only do you become owed, if you do stuff for affirmation for people, you become owned. That is, you say, well, I better not say what I think the Lord's telling me to say because I'll make that guy mad. And so you hold back on preaching truth. You hold back on doing the right thing. Galatians 1:10, Paul said this, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In fact, I think what Paul is saying is, if I do serve for affirmation, if I do serve for men, for people, then I'm not serving God. There's a pretty clear contrast right there from what Paul is speaking. So you become owed, we become owned, and go to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. When you serve people instead of God, you become owed, you become owned, and you become spent. Numbers chapter 20. You become frustrated and you get bitter. And you become prideful. Chapter 20, verse 10. People are complaining. No water in the desert again or in the wilderness again. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, I'm sick of you, gripers. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses and Aaron were so frustrated by those Israelites in the wilderness that Moses thought he'd just get in the fire a little bit in his preaching and hit the rock when God told him to speak. God said, because of that, you don't get to enter the promised land with him. He had become spent because he had lost sight of why he was doing what he was doing. It's not wrong to receive affirmation or to be committed to your duty. It's not wrong to gain financial blessing. It's not wrong to take an opportunity. But these are insufficient motivators. If these drive you in your walk with God, in your Christian life, you're setting yourself up to fall eventually. All of these motivations hang on human resources, either yours or somebody else's. You fail to draw on the power of God. That's what God intends you to do. He intends us to trust and depend upon Him, no matter how hard it is. He intends us to be motivated by Him. the greatest motivation for serving God is because you love Him. It is. But you can only love God if you know He loves you. And that is, you can only know that He loves you if you've received His gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. John 4:19. We love Him. How come? Because He first loved us. That's really what drives us, why we sung about Him and about His resurrection, about who He is, sung about His name today. You can only love Him if you know He first loved you. You can't love God without eternal life. And you can only have eternal life when you recognize that you're unworthy of eternal life because of your sin. And that turning from that sin to look to Christ and putting your trust and faith in Him, you have eternal life. If you're here today without that, if you don't know that God loves you, I'm here to tell you that He does, but you can't experience that love really apart from Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't really know it. And this morning, your motivation, if you want to have the right motivation, I tell you what God wants you to do. He wants you today to call on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to take care of that and get that settled. That's the start. But sometimes Christians get cold in their love. And so I want to ask you, Christian, is your love for Jesus Christ, is it fresh? Is it fresh? Is it fervent? I've got a little time. I want to share just a thought this morning that really smote my heart to this. I talked to a fella this week on the phone, called him, see how he was doing, just to visit with him a little bit about the church and some things. And he started sharing his life with his Bible study and things like that. He's on fire for the Lord. And he said, you know, Pastor, he said, first thing I do when I wake up without fail, he said, it's just a little thing I've developed in my life. First thing I do when I wake up is I thank God the Father for all that He's done. I thank Him for sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me. And then he says, I thank God the Son. I thank Jesus Christ for what He did on the cross and shedding His blood and giving His life for me and for sending me the Holy Spirit. And then he said, I stop and I thank the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, for indwelling me, for guiding me, for opening my eyes. And I'm telling you, it smote me. I thought, man, he says, I never get out of bed. It's the first thing I do when I wake up. And never get out of bed without starting there. And then he says, I go to my wife, my family. I thought, what a great practice. Before you get out of bed, before your feet touch the floor, to call out to God and express your love to Him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, if you don't work on your fellowship with the Lord, and you don't work on your fellowship with the Lord's people, it's easy to get cold in your walk with God. We know how to do everything we're supposed to do, most of us. We know exactly what the Bible says, and we know we ought to read our Bible, and we know we ought to pray, and we ought to do all. But it's easy to get cold in your walk with God. Let me ask you a couple questions, and we'll close. If no one ever knows what I'm doing, giving, serving, sacrificing, would I still do it? If there was no visible payoff for doing what I do, would I joyfully take a lesser position if God told me to do it? Am I doing what I do for Christ because of how it makes me feel or for others to praise me? if I had to suffer for continuing to serve God and what God's called me to do, would I continue to do it? If others criticize or misunderstand my actions, will I stop doing what I'm supposed to do? Do I judge my success or failure based upon my faithfulness to what God has asked me to do or how I compare with others? So maybe this morning you need to come and speak to the Lord. You need to say, God, examine my motives. Look at my heart. Search my heart, Lord. Search me and know me. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Have you surrendered your heart in salvation this morning? It really is a surrender because it's a conflict that goes on as you're confronted with your sin and the Lord. And there's a surrender that goes to say, the Holy Spirit deals with you and you say, okay, I give up, Lord. I know I need this. I give up. And you receive Christ. But even after you're a believer, there are those times of surrender. Surrender is a military term. And what it means is it's one army says, we give up, to the other army and says, you're in control. And that's what surrender is in the Christian's life. Okay, Lord, I give up. I'm at your service. And there are just all sorts of areas of surrender where God shows you as time goes by. What is your motivation for living for God? That's where we will close tonight. Let's commit to leave here today with pure hearts and pure motives in serving Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you today for your word. I ask you please to help us, that you'd guide us and lead us. Heavenly Father, you're the only one, really, that can search these hearts of ours. You're the only one that we can trust. Your word, you use your word to do that. And Father, I pray, if you have, that you would help us to respond in the way that you've ministered to us today through the message of your word. Lord, if our motives are not what they should be, if we find ourselves in a place of discouragement, Lord, if we find ourselves in a place of rebellion, help us this morning, our Father, to recognize that's exactly what we need to do. We need to surrender, even though maybe the pressure is not as great as it to bring us to surrender. We can surrender willingly to the one whom we know loves us and desires what is best for us. Lord, have your will and way in our hearts this morning as Ellicott Baptist Church, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to go ahead and stand. Some music this morning. God has spoken to your heart. Let him search your heart today. And would you ask him, Lord, I want to know. I'm not exactly sure. Sometimes I don't feel like serving you. Show me, Lord, if there's something I need to deal with in my own life, help me to do that. You know, this matter, I know you know that, but the matter of motives is a very important thing. And often when I find myself struggling to do the things that I know I should do and I'm supposed to do, and there's not joy in it, I have to kind of look at why I'm doing it. What's the purpose in it? What's causing this? Sometimes it's sin, you know. Sometimes it's sin in my life, and there's no joy. But sometimes it's because I've lost my love for Christ is not fervent. It's not fresh. And you know, the best way I know to do that is to go to him and express my love for him, my thankfulness for who he is and for what he's done. It's how it works in human relationships as well. When we find those going wrong, we need to be reminded and express those things unto the Lord. So I hope you've searched your heart this morning. You've examined your motives. There are other motives. I think I'm going to deal with some next week. There are good motives. I just gave you negative motives, unacceptable ones. But there are other good motives on top of love for Christ that are biblical, that God tells us, this is what I want you to do, and this is why I want you to do it. And so we'll look at some of those, Lord willing, next week.